This morning we are back in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, as we're a few weeks now into our new sermon series on this Gospel. You'll find that on page 886. As we get into the passage this morning, this is John's version of the calling of the first disciples, which all the Gospels talk about. John gives a little bit different take on kind of how that happened. And so, you know, when he calls people to come and be disciples, what does that mean? You know, we picture people like, what's a disciple? If you ask one of the kids in the church, they might say something like, you know, a guy that wears a big robe and wears Birkenstocks, like that sort of that picture of, you know, that's what Jesus dressed like, and his disciples were people that dressed like that too. Disciples are learners. They are followers. And so when Jesus comes and calls these people, and when he comes and calls us to be disciples, he's calling us to be learners and followers as well. He's calling us to be students of Jesus. One person who wrote some helpful things about this was a philosopher named Dallas Willard. He wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy on the book of Matthew. And he gives some great examples there of being disciples, that if you're following somebody to learn something from them, you would expect to over time actually learn that stuff. He uses the example of, you know, of an apprentice. If you apprentice yourself to a plumber and spend 3 years with him, by the end of that time, you would expect to be able to plumb, right? You'd expect to be able to do the things that you studied to do under your under this tradesman. In the same way, Jesus was training his disciples, his followers, to go out and be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, to go and speak with his voice, to go and bring the hope of the gospel to the world around them. In other words, when people apprentice themselves to Jesus, the expectation was they'd learn how to do Jesus stuff. Now, a lot of Jesus stuff is unique. Jesus alone died on the cross to save us from our sins. He alone is Lord, and yet he calls us, his followers, to go out and be about his business. If Dallas Willard doesn't strike close to home, let me give you instead probably the best example of this, and that is, of course, Star Wars, right? Because you have Jedis and Padawans. And what are the Padawans? They're sort of like the apprentice Jedis. They go and hang out with a Jedi for a long course of instruction. And what do they expect at the end? They expect to be Jedis themselves. Did you know that when Jesus called you to himself, he calls us his disciples and expects us to actually go out and do Jesus stuff, to really be his hands and feet? So that begins here in the calling of the disciples. And so here's why that's a relevant question. You know, maybe this morning you're here and you're like, I don't know necessarily that I want anything to do with Jesus, or I don't know what I think I want in relationship to him. Well, when Jesus sends out a call to be his disciple, that brings up that question of how am I going to respond? What am I going to do with this from Jesus? Or maybe you've been a believer for a long time, and if you're honest, you're asking this question. What is following Jesus? What ongoing role is that going to have in my life? Because maybe you feel like it hasn't had much recently, or you've lost some focus on that, or you've just gotten comfortable. I'm all about Jesus doing some good things for me, but I don't know about really following him. Well, that's what our passage is about this morning. Let me pray for us, and we'll read in John chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word today, we pray that you would open it up. And we thank you that it is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, that you use it, Lord, to do good work. Would you do that good work in our hearts and our lives this morning? Show us what it means to be a disciple. Call us into closer following of you. Show us again the beauty of Jesus, who is worthy of being followed. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. John chapter 1, we're going to read verse 34 through 51. Verse 35 through 51. The next day again, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, Jesus' interaction with these first disciples, three things about it this morning. First, Jesus asks them a question, and then Jesus answers their questions, and finally, Jesus shows them a picture. So, ask a question, answers their question, shows them a picture. First, Jesus asks them a question. So, the scene opens up right on the heels of last week where John the Baptist has said, you know, "Behold the Lamb of God." The next day, John is out baptizing again. He sees Jesus coming again, and he says, "Behold the Lamb." Two of John's disciples, two men who were followers of John, turn and come and start following Jesus. They become followers of Jesus, literally. And Jesus sort of turns around and says to him, "What are you seeking?" Now, I don't know how we would expect them to answer that question, but it strikes me that like this is a strange answer to that question. You know, they say, "What are you seeking? What, here I am, what are you looking for? Where's your hotel room? Like, where are you staying in town while you're here? Rabbi, where are you staying?" And maybe there was something about just the awkwardness of the question. There's a scene in that movie of all movies, Christmas Story, set in the 1940s, and little Ralphie comes to Santa Claus at the department store, and it's his big moment because all he wants is a Red Ryder BB gun with a compass in the stock. It's all he talks about the whole movie. And he's plotting, he's thinking, he's dreaming about this. He comes to Santa, he walks up the stairs to sit in Santa's lap. It's his big turn. Santa looks at him and asks him the question of all questions, "What do you want?" And he blanks. He can't think of anything. And Santa looks at him, and it's getting awkward, and he says, "Maybe a football?" And he says, "Football." And then they send him on his way, and immediately, like, he comes back in the city. He's like, "I don't want a football. I want a Red Ryder BB gun." But the moment is past because he's just caught up and frightened in the moment. And maybe that's some of what's going on with these guys. What do you want? It's an interesting question. How would you respond if you were in the disciples' spot right there? What are you seeking from Jesus? And maybe you haven't thought about it that way. But if you're a follower of Jesus, then you, if somebody came and said, "Well, you know, why would I follow him? What have you found in him?" You would have some answers that come to mind. But doesn't it put a different spin on it when you think about Jesus in this moment asking them and even asking us right now this morning, "What are you seeking? You're starting to come after me. What do you want from me? A better life? To come in and fix all the problems in our family? I'm scared of the possibility of hell. I'd like to be rescued from that." Those can all be real and true things, but does that really get the heart of it? He looks and says, "What do you want?" We went a few weeks ago, as you remember, the elders and deacons and spouses on a retreat. And in the midst of that retreat, Linda Sloan did some kind of ice-breaking stuff, but she walked us through some personality kind of tests that she does with people she works with professionally. And it splits things up into four, this one test, into four different personality types. Here are the personality types: driver, analyst, expressives, and amiables. I'll let you do the math later and try to figure out which elder or deacon fits into those slots. It's kind of interesting. But the drivers are the people like, we're going to take the mountain, right? We're going to take the hill. The analysts are like, but there are nine different ways to do that. Let's stop and analyze which one might be it. The expressives are like, you know, who cares? Like, I'm just glad that we're here. And the amiables are, would you be my friend? Will you come with me? Like, all those people have totally different takes, and maybe your personality is in there somewhere. Whatever type of person you are, when Jesus comes and he says, what do you want? What are you seeking? He comes and asks us that. And then Jesus says, when they do come out with their question, where are you staying? Jesus graciously answers them, come and see. So they come with, Jesus asks them a question, but then they are coming, secondly here, Jesus answers their questions. They are coming with questions that aren't so much stated. I mean, they've asked one, where are you staying? But as we move on, they have some questions that are not stated, but I think are hovering perhaps in their minds. And here's one of those questions. Can I be here? Jesus, where are you staying? Like, can we come along? It's that question of, do I belong here? Will Jesus accept me? I mean, here they are. They're taking that first step towards following him. Is there a place for them here? Do you know what it's like to be asking that question? Whether in this context or anywhere else, do I belong here? It's that picture of starting at a new school. And it can be summed up in that moment on the first day when you walk into the lunchroom for those first 2 minutes as you awkwardly look around and think, where am I going to sit? Do I belong here? Is there a table? Is there a group of friends that will take me in? Maybe it's what you feel when you decide, okay, New Year's resolution, I'm going to get in shape this year. And that first time you walk into a gym and you think, do I belong here? Is there a place for me? Maybe that's what you feel like walking in here the first time you come and visit a church or come to a life group. Can I be here? Is there a place for me? Will I be welcomed? You see, we ask that all the time in the situations we're in. First and foremost there, we are asking that question of God, can I be here? Jesus, you showed up and you're speaking and you're teaching and you're preaching and you're offering, and is there a place for me? That's a question that we ask too. So they come asking, can I be there? Can I be here? They're also asking, who am I? And again, I'm not sure they know they're asking this question, but the way Jesus responds to them, he knows that's going on with them because he begins to speak to them about who they really are. What happens when Andrew, an unnamed disciple, they follow Jesus. Where are you staying? That unnamed disciple might be John the Evangelist who wrote this. We don't know. But they go, and then Andrew, the first thing he does after spending time with Jesus is he goes to his brother Simon Peter, who's not yet called Peter. Goes and he finds Simon. He brings him to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Hi, what's your name? He says, you're Simon. I'm going to call you Cephas, which means Peter. Your name is Mark. I'm going to call you Samuel. your name, as you know, Peter means rock, and he was communicating something that Peter could not have possibly imagined in that moment, the way it's presented here. But Jesus later says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. He gives him a new name. And it's interesting, when he meets Nathanael is... you can tell there's some contempt here. Could anything good come from Nazareth? Now, that's not the same thing as somebody from like New York City saying, could anything good come from Columbia? It's more like somebody from Orangeburg saying to somebody from, Saluda or something, can anything good come from there? Like, they're both small towns in the middle of nowhere. Maybe there's some sense of rivalry there, or maybe it's just we're all in the middle of nowhere. And maybe Nathanael even knows, wait a minute, the Messiah, he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. He says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, what does his friend Philip say? Philip says, come and see. So he comes to Jesus. Jesus greets him and says, here is an Israelite indeed. You are the real deal, and there is nothing false in you. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's telling Nathanael who he is. Jesus goes on and says, Nathanael, before you even came here, I saw you sitting under the fig tree, that tree where you were hanging out when Philip came and saw you. I know who you are, and I know where you've been, and I know what drives you. Can you resonate with that question at all as you come to or think about coming to Jesus? Not only do we have that question for him of like, can I be here, but who am I? Think about how much energy and attention and money and all kinds of things we spend asking that question, who am I? Think about the times when, again, go back to that New Year's resolution when you're like, I am going to be a fit person. And so you go out and buy the new workout clothes and you buy the new running shoes, and maybe they're still sitting in your closet. Because after the first time you actually ran, you went, nope, that's not me. I don't know who would get into this, but not me. You know, maybe that's when you took up whatever hobby, when you said, maybe I'm going to be this person. Maybe you tried a job or a career and you realized, this is not me. And you moved on to something else. We are asking that question, who am I? Jesus steps onto the scene as one who can actually answer that question for us. Simon, I'll tell you who you are. Nathanael, I'll tell you who you are. For all of them, you're going to be my disciples. I'll tell you who you really are. And then lastly, another question in their minds that Jesus answered is this. Not only who am I, but Jesus, who are you? Who are you? They have only the bare bones of some information so far. John the Baptist has said, behold the Lamb of God. Okay, so we've got Lamb of God. One of them goes on to say, Jesus, you are the Messiah. Nathanael says, Jesus of Nazareth. They call him Rabbi. Nathanael calls him Son of God, King of Israel. All these are names and labels that they're trying on Jesus. And all of them are true. But they're hunting around that question of who is this Jesus who has now stepped onto the scene. They're all true, but as we're going to see in the course of the gospel, those labels that they have, though they are true, they are inadequate. And Jesus is going to try to subvert a lot of what they think they mean by those phrases. For example, let's pick out one. You're the King of Israel. Many who would hear that, they would hear, you are the one, the Messiah, the King of Israel, who's going to come and who's going to liberate us from the Romans. We have been under their heel. Finally, you're going to set us free. You're going to lead a military revolt and set us free. They had a label for him that had a hint of truth. He was going to come deliver, but not in the way they expected. Jesus is going to spend the next 3 years with them, teaching them instead what those titles really mean. But they come asking, who are you? Jesus says, "In a sense, I'm all of those things and even more. In fact, and lastly, the way Jesus really answers that question for them is by showing them a picture. So here's the picture that he gives them, and it's in the last couple verses of, the last verse of our passage, 51. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, and you can't see this in the English, but when he says to you, he switches to plural. He's not just talking to Nathanael. Southern translation, truly, truly, I say to y'all will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Who are you? Jesus' favorite way to describe himself was to call himself the Son of Man. Now, they didn't know what to do with that title. They had heard it before from the Bible, in a couple places at least. Ezekiel, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, God refers to Ezekiel as Son of Man, which really means, hey, you person. But there's another place where the term Son of Man features predominantly, and it's in Daniel chapter 7. where it speaks of this one who comes from heaven with the very authority and power of God, the Son of Man. They don't get that at this point, but that is what Jesus is tapping into. In other words, he says, you call me all these things, Lamb of God, Messiah. You don't even quite know what those terms are, but I'm going to teach you a new one and begin to fill it with content. Now, I don't have to take away your presuppositions on this one. I'm going to give you a name and I'm going to teach you over time what it means. He says, I am the Son of Man. Now, it's interesting the way he speaks about himself because, again, it's somewhat cryptic, right? Think about superheroes for a minute. What do superheroes do? They, by and large, they wear masks to disguise themselves, right? And if you've ever watched like superhero movies or on TV and you think like, that's just the same guy with the mask on. I don't know why all those people can't figure that out. But in the context of the movie, it works, right? They're a disguise. Oh, he's got something over his eyes. I don't know who that is. They do that why? To obscure their identity. But Jesus begins with a somewhat enigmatic title for himself, the Son of Man, not to obscure his identity, but so that over time he can reveal himself. In fact, their presuppositions about what the King of Israel, their Messiah, might do, that was actually masking Jesus more than for him to call himself the Son of Man. He wants over time not to obscure himself, but to reveal himself. Are you putting masks on Jesus? There's a strange image, right? Are there ways in which you don't want to necessarily see him clearly and hear him clearly? You want to obscure that somehow. You want to paint a picture over him that's maybe more comfortable to live with. Maybe you want to see some piece of Jesus, his compassion, his deep love, but you don't want to see his authority, that he is the reigning king in heaven. Maybe you want to see that he is forgiving, which he is, but you don't want at the same time to see that he truly hates our sin, loves us. But if he really hates our sin, then it's got to matter to us. Do we want to put masks on Jesus that don't reveal him, but actually obscure him? Well, when he talks about himself and reveals himself, he shows them this picture. He talks about Son of Man. But then secondly, that second part of this picture, he talks about angels ascending and descending. Verse 51 again. You'll see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is tapping back into, a la our children's sermon, Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob, who would later be named Israel, he would get a new name when God changes his heart. Okay, just brief English major aside. Remember what Jesus says to Nathanael? A true Israelite. A real Israelite. In other words, there is this renewed people of God. That's what happens to Jacob who becomes Israel. But remember that scene out in the wilderness. He's fleeing from his brother. He's stolen his birthright. He's on the lam. And what happens in the middle of nowhere and nothing? He sees a vision, a dream, where there's a ladder from earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending. And he sees God at the top of the ladder who speaks promises to him. Why does Jesus bring up that scene here? I think that's part of the picture when he says to him, you're calling me these things. I am the Son of Man. I'm going to teach you what that means. But he begins with an image of the thing that links earth to heaven. It says, in the Old Testament, we saw a picture of this ladder of angels ascending and descending. I think what's really going on at the heart of this, and commentators point to this, that how does Jesus fit into this scene? He is the ladder. When it says angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, it doesn't mean like they're landing on his head. It's ascending and descending, and he is the vehicle of ascent and descent. Jesus, in fact, is the one that connects us to heaven. He is the one that connects us to the God that Jacob saw speaking promises over him. In other words, maybe an easier way to visualize this. Because of Jesus, we have access to God. You know, we come into this and Jesus asks a question. What are you seeking? He gives them answers and would speak answers to us. To questions we bring. Can I be here? Who am I? Jesus, who are you? He answers all that with a picture of himself. Begin here. You have a hunger and a thirst in you that will ultimately only be satisfied in God. And Jesus says, you want that kind of access. He says it to his disciples. He says it to us. You will only find it here. You will only find it when you listen to me and respond to me saying to you, come and see. Or the way the Gospels often put it, come and follow me. Because Jesus steps on the scene to call men and women into a life-changing relationship with himself. That's what he did in John chapter 1. And that's what he continues to do. And that's what he means to do for us. So if you realize, if you're not a Christian and you're thinking about this stuff, you should know that Jesus has a huge agenda for you. And it's not to make things comfortable for you, and it's not to leave you exactly where you are, but instead it's to come and to change and to save and to totally turn your life around. If you're listening to this and you know Jesus, but you are bored with Jesus, Jesus has a bigger agenda for you and for me than our comfort, than being able to die in peace one day. He's called us to be disciples right now. In other words, he now sets the agenda. He's doing things in this world and he calls us to follow. And it's not, he doesn't present it to us as a burden that he now puts on our shoulders. Instead, he presents it to us this way. You got into this, whether you realize it or not, to find me. And if you want to be with me, then you need to go where I am going. And I'm going out into the world, and I'm serving others, and I'm laying myself down for the needs of others. If you want to come, you're going to be a disciple. Come and do those things with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray you would turn us in to disciples, men and women who see your beauty and who answer your call to us. Lord, it is an act of grace by which you not only save us, but you draw us into your work. And Lord, yet we resist. So would you give us hearts that are obedient? Would you give us hearts that are soft? Would you give us clarity of vision to see that actually in following you, that is where life is found? And so may we want that and want you above all things. We pray you do this work by the power of your Spirit. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.